In Rodgers and Hammerstein's musical, The Sound of Music, one of the songs, Do Re Mi, begins with Maria singing, "Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start." And this morning we'll take Maria's song as a piece of good advice. We're going to start at the very beginning. As I said before, June is Bible Month, where Methodists are encouraged to study a particular book of the Bible. And this year, Bible Month is focusing on the book of Genesis. It's 50 chapters long. So getting through the whole of Genesis in a month is quite a challenge. And those who took the daily reading notes, the book home, probably by this stage of the month, are feeling they've done quite an achievement getting through the book so far. It's even more of a challenge to confine the study of Genesis to the length of a sermon, because even if we were just to read through the book, it would take the average reader 2.5 to 3 hours. So we need to be a little more selective. And encouraged by Maria, we'll start at the very beginning. In fact, that is the very first word of the book. The Hebrew is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And that is the name by which this book is known by Jewish people to this day. When Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, a little over 200 years before the birth of Christ, they translated Bereshit with the Greek word Genesis, which means beginning, origin, or birth. It's related to words like genealogy and genetics and generation. And via Latin, with a slight change of pronunciation, the title Genesis has stuck in our English Bibles. Not only is Bereshit, Genesis, the first word of the book, it's a highly appropriate description of the book as a whole, because so much of it is about beginnings, the origin of the universe, the naming of the animals, the various nations of the ancient Middle East, and why they speak so many different languages, the rainbow, the seven-day week. There's a word I like, etiology, A-E-T-I-ology. And an etiology is a story to explain how something came to be. You may have read Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories. They're etiologies, how the tiger got its stripes and things like that. And Genesis is full of those stories, how things came to be. And something else there are lots of in the book, especially in the early chapters, are elaborate genealogies and chronologies fleshed out with anecdotes. People in the ancient world were very interested in researching their family line, in the hopes of claiming as an ancestor some famous hero from history. And I guess we're not so different today. Discovering family origins has become quite a growth industry in recent years. I think a lot of it started with the television series Who Do You Think You Are? And you probably have watched that, where a celebrity has experts who help them to research some of their ancestors. It's a program that's been going, believe it or not, for 20 years now. There's an explosion of interest in genealogies and family trees, and perhaps some of you in church today have researched your family trees and you've done some research into your distant origins. And now, of course, advancements in DNA mean that you can send off a DNA test and it will claim to reveal your ancestry. You know, if you're, I don't know, 5% Viking or 10% Yoruba or whatever is there in your genetic makeup. Well, just as we're interested in those things today, they were interested in those things in the days of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 1 is an origin story, the origin story of everything, but particularly humankind. And as such, it offers us rich soil in which to root our identities. To be clear, Genesis is neither history nor science, as contemporary scholars understand those disciplines, but rather it's the language of poetry and myth and spirituality and worship. As Debbie Thomas points out, if we in the postmodern world struggle to see truth in those art forms, it is not because scripture is lying, it is because our post-enlightenment imaginations are impoverished. To call the creation story true is not to quibble with science. It is to probe deeper than any scientific endeavor can take us. It is to acknowledge who we truly are and where we really come from. It is to affirm by faith the reality of a good God, a good world, and a beloved humanity. So what does Genesis tell us about our origins? According to the creation story of Genesis chapter 1, where do we come from? And in no particular order of importance, I want to suggest five things. I must acknowledge my debt to an essay by Debbie Thomas. I'm quoting her at length this morning. First, we come from a God who sees. We come from a God who sees. Seven times in the creation narrative, God pauses to reflect on his handiwork. And God saw that it was good. God saw. It's repeated like a refrain, except for the last time, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Well before his work is done, God steps back to behold all that is taking shape before his eyes, like a musician who thrills at a swelling harmony, like a poet who gasps at a beautiful turn of phrase. God lingers over his creation, every leaf, every weed, every stream, every child. God is not in a hurry, and his interest in the world is far from utilitarian. God's gaze is the gaze of the artist, keen, perceptive, and patient. Like an artist painting a picture and then just stepping back just to kind of admire the picture, even though it's not quite complete. I'm almost tempted to say, like the preacher writing a sermon, reading it aloud to themselves in the study. Wow, yes, that's really powerful. That will work. God's is the gaze of the artist, keen, perceptive, and patient. God observes. God attends. God notices. We come from a God who pays delighted attention. God sees. And what does God see? God sees that his creation is good. We come from a world that is good. Before there was evil, there was goodness. Before there was original sin, there was original blessing. And often in our rush to get our theologies properly balanced and our egos properly squashed, we forget that Genesis 1 is a chapter brimming with goodness and blessing. In fact, God pronounces blessing on the created order three times. He calls creation good and very good seven times. As New Testament scholar Marcus Borg puts it, the creation story is strikingly world-affirming. Against all world-denying theologies and philosophies, he writes, Genesis affirms the world as the good creation of the good God. All that is good. And I wonder, what would it mean to believe this, to truly believe this, in a culture increasingly numb to violence, war, corruption, and greed? Would our eyes stop glazing over? Would our hearts be more pierced if we really believed that the world's default setting, our default setting, is not evil, but radical, world-altering good? What would it be like to bless God's world without reservation, stinginess, or fear? What would it be like to incarnate, to really live out the goodness that is in our heritage? God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Second, We come from a God who makes new things. A God who makes new things. According to Genesis, God created something new each day for 6 days. God was an innovator at the world's beginning, calling forth beautiful things that did not exist until he called them into being. But this raises a question. Is God still an innovator now? Do we believe in a God who is stagnant or vibrant? A God whose creative work is finished or ongoing? Is God like the divine watchmaker, as the many philosophers in the 18th century like to put it, as if God had created the world like a watchmaker creates a watch and wound it up and then just left it to continue ticking under its own steam and just stood back and did nothing else? Frederick Buchner writes, using the same old materials of earth, air, fire and water, every 24 hours, God creates something new out of them. If you think you're seeing the same show all over again, 7 times a week, you're crazy. Every morning, you wake up to something that in all eternity never was before and never will be again. And the you that wakes up was never the same before and will never be the same again either. So the idea that every time we wake up, it's a new creation. We are part of a new creation, and the implication that we are co-creators of that day with God. And it reminds me of the song we sang at the beginning, Morning Has Broken. Like the first morning. Have you ever thought about what that verse is saying? It's saying, I've woken up this morning, but this morning is just like that very first morning that God made at the beginning of creation. It's a new creation. And it concludes with the words, praise with elation, praise every morning, God's recreation of the new day. So when we say that God is our creator, we're affirming that God is still at work in God's world. Third, we come from the morning and the evening, the light and the darkness. Let me explain. Some versions of Christianity are rife with dualisms. Spirit is good, body is bad. Light comes from God, darkness comes from, I don't know, the devil. But the Genesis story gently contradicts these oppositions. The God who is spirit blesses the body, the physical world that God has made. The God who creates light calls evening good. The God who brings order also hovers over the chaotic deep. God makes day and night and is pleased with both. In her book on spirituality and darkness, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, the way most people talk about darkness, you would think it came from a whole different deity, but no. To be human is to live by sunlight and moonlight, with anxiety and delight, admitting limits and transcending them, falling down and rising up. To want a life with only half of these things in it is to want half a life, shutting the other half away where it will not interfere with one's bright fantasies of the way things ought to be. And surprise, surprise, the human beings God creates turn out to be less than perfect. And as we've been reading the stories in our Bible study about the great exemplars of faith, such as Abraham, Jacob and Joseph, we find them to be both people who walked closely with God and deeply flawed individuals at the same time. If we thought that morality, if we thought that being called by God to be God's servant was cut and dried, black and white, reading Genesis, we are quickly disabused of that idea. Fourth, we come from the likeness of God. God says, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Or in the Good News translation, we will make human beings, they will be like us and resemble us. What precisely is meant by saying that we are created in the image of God? Well, that's been debated for a long time. Are we like God in our spiritual traits, in our physical form, in our consciousness or creativity? Is it to do with our self-awareness? Is it connected with the fact that God commands us to have some kind of care or stewardship over creation? Possibilities abound, but if nothing else, the creation story insists that God's mark is imprinted on our very beginning. I'm reminded of when I was a child, we went to the seaside, and we also used to get a stick of rock. Did you used to do that? I don't eat sticks of rock now because I'm diabetic and you can't eat rock. It's pure sugar and it's not good for your teeth either. But you know how rock works. You go to, let's say, Brighton, and you buy a stick of Brighton rock, and it's usually pink on the outside and white in the middle. But what do you see in the middle of a stick of Brighton rock? You see words like made in Brighton or Brighton rock. And the words run all the way through, don't they? It doesn't matter where you break the stick of rock, you will still see the words Brighton rock running all the way through. They're part and parcel of the creation of the stick of rock. And for me, that's a kind of picture of the way that God's image is imprinted in us. You can't remove God's mark, it's in our innermost being. We might ignore it or distort it, but the mark is always there. And that suggests that whether we acknowledge it or not, we reflect something of God's joy, God's intentions, God's love, and God's beauty just by virtue of us existing on the earth. And if we are created in God's image, how does this principle extend to the rich diversity of people? With differing ethnicities, differing genders, differing abilities, different sexualities. This was the theological starting point for the Methodist Conference report, God in Love Unites Us. A few weeks ago, some of us were looking at that. And it starts by saying that we are made in the image of God. Therefore, if we want to understand what it truly means to be human and to live as a human being, we need to begin by understanding what God is like. And finally, we come from a God who rests. According to Genesis, how many days did it take God to create the world?
6 days.
I'm glad nobody said seven. I'm glad you were listening. God created the world, according to Genesis, 6 days. And what did God do on the seventh day? God rested. And how do we honour this in a culture where the boundaries between work and rest, between the workplace and the home, are being increasingly eroded? Years ago, in fact, I think it was while I was a student studying for the ministry, that's, I don't know, 13 plus years ago, I entered a competition to write an essay on the Protestant work ethic. I can't remember what I wrote about, it's a long time ago, but I didn't win a prize. It was published in this little journal. The only article I've ever had published in a journal. This wasn't a very famous one. And I think things have changed even in that period, maybe 30 or 40 years ago. Some of us were brought up in a culture where the work ethic, you know, you have to work and you have to work hard. It's an intrinsic part of who you are, was very important. I wonder whether that is fading today, but it's been replaced by, as I was saying, the erosion of the boundaries, particularly with people working from home. The old idea that you could get on a train or a bus, go to work, do your work, then come home again, and then home was your family and home space and your personal space. For many people, that has disappeared. Now, I'm not advocating a return to the days of my youth, when shops were closed on Sunday and leisure activities curtailed. And to be honest, Sundays could be a bit boring. And some of you, like me, may have been brought up with church in the morning, Sunday school in the afternoon, and more church in the evening, Was that anybody's experience? I'm seeing some heads nodding. I think my generation, I think, was probably about the last generation that had afternoon Sunday school. They were already disappearing when I was a child and being rolled in to the morning service. So maybe the fact that you couldn't go out and play with your friends wasn't so important. And there was only three TV channels on television anyway, and they were in black and white. So may as well go to church and Sunday school. I think today it is rather about establishing a rhythm of life that allows proper time for rest and recreation. So my Sabbath day, I guess, is a Friday. And for the workaholics amongst us, and I know we've got some workaholics in church today, Debbie Thomas writes, "For me, the Sabbath doesn't come naturally. I forget about it. I fear it. I resist it. To remember that God rested is to be both startled and humbled. How dare I claim not to need a break when God himself took one? The Sabbath is the only thing in the creation account God called holy. I would do well to pay attention." So there we are. If you are a workaholic, if somebody in close to you is having to nag you to stop working, remember that God had to take a break and you need to take a break as well. So, in conclusion, to borrow the title of the TV documentary, who do you think you are? Where do you come from? What is your own particular Genesis? Each of us is different and unique, yet we can reach across our differences and learn how much we have in common as creatures made in the image of God and co-creators with him. The book of Genesis, and particularly the first chapter, assures us that as we reflect together on these matters, we stand on solid ground. Where do we come from? In short, we come from the best of beginnings. We come from a glorious Creator. We come from the loving heart of God. Amen.
Amen. Amen.